Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my God, my strength and my Redeemer. Amen. Have you ever experienced a spontaneous community? I'm trying to think of a better way to describe it. Maybe a sentimental community? A community of people that sort of gathered together by some sort of emotion, like excitement about a sports team being successful in something, or maybe sadness when a sports team doesn't do very well. Or maybe some sort of crisis where people gather together. The sort of experience I'm trying to describe is those sorts of things where the boundaries between strangers suddenly, they sort of dissolve. In the sports example, you might find yourself hugging a stranger and then you're kind of like, oh, sorry about that. Or in experiences like crises or tragedies, things where people are really present to each other in a way that's not usual. Things like 9/11, where people, everybody had sort of a mutual understanding that something terrible had happened that day. And so whether things were said or left unsaid, there was just sort of a knowledge of sadness in our country. In more lighthearted ways of these sort of spontaneous communities, I think maybe of meeting somebody, a casual acquaintance or friend in a grocery store, and you bump into them and it's unexpected, and you maybe exchange pleasantries and sort of small talk for a little while, and then you move on to your shopping. But then it gets a little bit awkward, depending on how big the store is, that you might bump into them later. Like you say goodbye, and then you go down the aisle, and oh, look, they're there down the aisle again. And you're like, good to see you. Nice. How are things? And the more times that happens, the more awkward it becomes. Because at the time, that spontaneous community that you've had, that sort of fellowship, the sort of small talk, you've sort of expended the small talk, and you're moving on to your plans for the day, your shopping. And heaven forbid that you might bump into them as you're pulling like a big jumbo-sized thing of toilet paper off the shelf. You want to move on with your day. And I think the reality of this is that a single shared experience or just a chance circumstance isn't really enough to build an enduring relationship, something that lasts. Because circumstances can suddenly facilitate, they can dissolve the boundaries that we might have between strangers, but they're not often enough to keep us going and connected, to really put us in communion with other people. It takes intention and other time and experiences for those deeper connections to form. And so on this All Saints Sunday, I want to reflect a little bit on what is it that binds us together as believers, and what unites us as the communion of saints. Because intuitively, we know that we're united more than just sort of chance circumstances or pleasantries, sentimental encounters, even in the best sense of sentimental, just a love for one another, knowing that you have something in common. But what is the core of communion of saints? What do we have communion in? And how do we live out that unity? In Revelation 7, in the passage we read today, we see that believers are first and foremost united in salvation. And Revelation is a vision that was given to John, and he received this vision of the final days of the final judgment, sort of the answer to Jesus' prayer and our prayer when we pray that God's kingdom would come on earth as it is in heaven. And so John has this vision of how those things, what's it going to be like when all those things come to their final destiny? And one thing that John sees in this is that it's not just the Jews who are going to be represented in heaven, but a whole multitude of people from every tribe and tongue and language. And this diversity of the multitude indicates that God's grace and his justice is for everyone, that though we are people that are divided by many different languages and cultures and different expressions, that one day we will cry out with one voice that God is our Savior, and that we are saved by God who sits upon the throne and to the Lamb, Jesus. And as much as the diversity is interesting, I don't know that the diversity is really the focus of this passage. The emphasis of the vision isn't really on constituent parts of diversity. It's not like a sort of Olympic opening ceremony where the Eritreans march in behind their flag and they're recognized, and then the Estonians come in and they have their time, and then the Ethiopians and so on. But really that there's a multitude, there's such a mix of people that John describes that it must be the multitude of all people and languages and nations. The focus is on the fact that all are represented and united in salvation. And the assembly is not really about the assembled, but about the one who has assembled them. It's about their Savior, not the saved. He is their focus and not they themselves. And likewise, in Psalm 34, we see a similar emphasis on God as the Savior of many. The psalmist praises God for his own particular salvation. He has very particular things to say. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. But the psalmist also invites everyone to celebrate the salvation of God, not merely his personal salvation, but the faithfulness of God to all who look to him for salvation. In verse 3, it says, O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. In verse 8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. So the psalmist gives personal testimony, but the testimony of others and their experience of salvation is equally relevant here. And as he writes in verse 22, none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And so salvation for those who take refuge in Christ is that foundation of communion of saints. Each of us are saved by that same death and resurrection of Jesus. Returning to the idea of diversity, as we read in Revelation, salvation in Christ bridges many geographic and linguistic and cultural chasms between people. And it bridges those divides, and it forms a new nation of priests who serve before the throne of God. It gathers sheep from many different flocks and forms them into a new flock, with the Lamb in their midst as their shepherd. And so as John describes, he's describing a vision of what he sees at that moment, but it's a vision of the destiny of the churches that he's even writing to. It's sort of an explanation of this is what you're aiming towards. This is what your life and your assembly as those in Christ is inclined towards. So it's a word for them, and it's also a future and a destiny for us. That unity is what we are destined for. And sometimes we even have opportunities to witness that here on earth. As imperfect as it might be, we're still inclined towards that. And God sometimes, in spite of us, affects that diversity in us. A year ago this past July, my parents took my three oldest kids and my grandmother, bless them for doing that kind of long trip, but they took my grandmother and my three oldest kids down to Worthington, Minnesota, which is down southwestern Minnesota, to the 140th anniversary of the church that my dad had grown up in and my grandmother had grown up in and my great-grandparents attended. It's a little church called Indian Lake Baptist. And I really was stunned that it had been 140 years, but they'd been there for a long time. And Indian Lake had begun as the first Swedish Baptist church of Worthington. I don't know if they had sort of designs that there might be a second and a third Swedish Baptist church. Maybe they thought that that's the way the world was pointing at the time. But in the 1920s, they kind of had an assessment thinking, you know, if we're going to grow, we need to sort of change and adapt. And so they gave up the Swedish language and worship, and they took on this name Indian Lake, which I think probably gained them some Germans and some Norwegians, maybe some Dutch Dutch milk or dairy farmers. So they were still a very homogenous congregation for this long period of time. As you can imagine, southwestern Minnesota is not particularly diverse in terms of ethnicity. But just 5 years ago, that changed pretty dramatically. Worthington has become this center for meat processing plants, and so there's many Hispanics and Africans that are there working in the area. And 5 years ago, a group of Karen refugees from Burma and from Thailand came to the area, and they were Christians, and they were particularly Baptists. So when they came to this little corner of southwestern Minnesota, the sort of windswept prairie, they sought out Indian Lake Baptist Church as their home, which I don't know that they would have recognized how shocking that might have been to the Indian Lake folks. So they sort of adopted the church as their own with the expectation that where God's people is, that would be where their communion is. And that diversity yet one in Christ and their assumption of that was really a beautiful thing as my parents went to that anniversary service and there was potluck afterwards and there were people of all sorts of different ethnicities and cultures and clothes and food serving each other meals in this church that had for 135 years been Swedish meatballs and maybe a lutefisk dinner if your people are really, really daring. And it hasn't gone perfectly. There's some that are uncomfortable with the fact that others are worshiping in other languages, but then you think back to their history and they have some of that in their own past. But in spite of it not being their initiative, is something that God is affecting in them. God has infused their congregation with diversity. And they're seeking to be faithful and embracing it as best they can, embracing their new brothers and sisters. Their pastor describes the church as neither multi-ethnic nor two different congregations, but somewhere in between and something that God is forming. And so both for the Karen, who are newcomers, and also the people who have long roots, God is calling them both to be a church that's something just more than sentimental connections. He's giving them opportunities to serve each other in a worship setting, in communion, to worship together, singing each other's songs, to share meals with one another, and then to even share sort of the social capital of those who've been around in that area for 100 years, as well as the spiritual heritage of those Karen refugees who have had to live out their faith in a place of persecution. And so there's something for both. And it's this deeper intention and this formation that God's effecting in them that's so important. It's important for them, and it's important for us as well. It's crucial that we recognize that to share in Jesus' salvation is also to die to self. Because Jesus was crucified before he was lifted up to glory. And likewise, those who follow him are called to pick up their cross and follow him. And Nathan Luman's baptism, which we'll celebrate today, is identity first in Jesus' death and then the life of Jesus' resurrection. His baptism isn't a seal against suffering, but a promise that those who are covered by Christ's death will find new life. As we see the white-robed army that are described in Revelation, they wash their own stained robes in the blood of the Lamb to wash them white. That their path to eternal life is through the death of Jesus and the putting to death of their own sinful desires and potentially even submitting themselves to physical death for the sake of the gospel. Following and obeying what Jesus says, that for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Because that white-robed army described in Revelation 7, which is our destiny to belong to, has been sealed by the tribulation. And it's a militant church, but it's not a church that's practicing the warfare of this world. The tactics of the church are neither offensive nor defensive, but instead sacrificial. And the church militant is victorious when it follows in Christ's path, going where he has gone and laying down its life. We're free to live boldly because death has been defeated in Christ's death and resurrection. And for some, that sacrifice is quite literal, as there are historic martyrs like St. Stephen or contemporary martyrs like the persecuted Christians in the Middle East that we hear about. And we need to resist apathy and even sort of a sentimental view of what their sacrifice is like in remembering these past and present martyrs. When Jesus confronted Saul on the road to Damascus, he personalized the martyrdom of others, saying to Saul, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul might have been thinking, "I'm not persecuting you, Lord, I'm persecuting your followers," but Jesus personalized it. And if our Lord Jesus was so affected, shouldn't we too be impacted by the sufferings of the church? Having an awareness that drives us to our knees for God's justice for them, but also putting our lives and our choices within a proper context. Because as the body of Christ and of individual members of it, our priorities should be ordered towards that greater body and not merely our own interests or those sort of false senses of urgency of what's most important. If we remember that there are many for whom their life is at risk, it might put some of our worries and concerns in a proper context. Because surely the God who gives grace to the martyrs will also give us grace to die to sin and our own greed and our own ambition. Whether or not physical death is imminent, believers in Christ are called to live in the freedom of salvation by living sacrificially. As Bishop Stewart taught us last Sunday, putting to death the life of sin and the darkness by denying our sinful appetites and clinging to the cross is what we are called to. Sacrificing our vanity and our ambition for the sake of the gospel, trusting that none who take refuge in him will be put to shame. For blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. As the Kenyan Eucharistic liturgy puts it, though we are many, we are one body, for we all share one bread. And our church is a local expression of the body of Christ, and it's blessed to join together in the body and blood of Jesus Christ as we do in the Eucharist each week and as we express in our worship together. And we are united with those Christians past and present. And it's exciting to think that one day we will be united with the people of Indian Lake Baptist Church of Bethel Lutheran, the folks who worship before and before us and who share this building with us, with Church of the Cross, with Christians far away, and those who are near. And it brings us beyond sort of a sentimental connection because our communion and salvation is not based on these chance circumstances or just warm feelings or even sad things like crises, but in the body and blood of Jesus who reigns forever. Salvation belongs to him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.